Chapter 14. I'm going to start now this morning with the third of the three angels proclaiming the doom on Babylon, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. So, Revelation 14, beginning at verse 8. There followed another angel, third in this series of three, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now here's the third one. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Let's pray. Father, once again, you've prepared your word for us that has pleased you to record images of judgment. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to read them soberly with spirit-given insight. Lord, help each one of us to flee for refuge to the salvation that you've provided in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your sovereign rule over all creation and the promise that one day you will realize the victory. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, you'll remember that this chapter is looking at the triumph of God's saints and God's vengeance over the unbelievers, the servants of the beast. If you like, the victory of the saints and vengeance on the unbelievers. And we started off in the first five verses with the victory of the 144,000, the Jewish remnant that is kept alive and preserved from the attacks of the beast during the tribulation period. I just noticed this week that they are being instructed by the angelic chorus on a song of praise, and then counterbalancing that in verses 6 through 11, we have a sort of an angelic doom. Angels proclaiming God's judgment to come on the unbelievers. So on the one hand, 144,000 hearing the song of salvation that they are learning, the new song, and then the angels proclaiming judgment. We looked at the first two of those angels, the first one announcing the everlasting gospel, and the second one proclaiming the fall of Babylon. But now in verse 9, we read about the fall of Babylon's clients, those who serve Babylon. You might think that if the city as a whole is so sinful in verse 8, well, then the people must be excused because, after all, they couldn't help what they did. That's a common way of thinking in our day, isn't it? If I'm part of a bad environment, then that's why I misbehave, and I can't be blamed for my misbehavior because it's the fault of my environment. That's not God's attitude. He condemns Babylon in verse 8, and then in verses 9 through 11, he condemns the people that have participated in Babylon. And verses 9 and 11, on the outside of this, you have a description of these people. See, in verse 9, they are those who have worshipped the beast and his image, and they have received his mark in the forehead or in the hand. That's the same at the end of verse 11. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. These people, the ones who have worshipped the beast, they've bowed down to him, they've submitted themselves to his system, they've received his mark, they are the ones upon whom this judgment is proclaimed. Here's what's going to happen to them. Four characteristics in verses 10 and 11. First of all, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And see, Babylon was portrayed as a barkeeper back in verse 8. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She was angry against God, and in her anger against God, she made everybody partake of that anger. She was sort of a cheerleader to get all the nations to be angry with God. And they went along with her. They became drunk and they expressed their anger against God. Well, now there's another drink waiting for them. God says to them, okay, I've got a chaser for you. Here it is. And it is the cup of God's indignation. They are going to be drunk and be made drunk, in fact, with the wine of the wrath of God. Just as, you know, back in verse 1, his mark triumphed over the beast's mark. The mark of God, the name of God in the forehead of the 144,000 was more powerful than the mark of the beast. His cup is more powerful than Babylon's cup. You can shake your fist against God. You can be angry with him, but sooner or later, he's going to give you the cup to drink of his anger. Now, I must confess a certain inability to relate completely with this passage because I had never been drunk. Maybe some of you have, and you can relate to it. But I can remember in college some of my classmates who thought the best way to have a wonderful time was to get stone drunk. I have seen them rolling on the floor, wallowing in their own filth, completely incoherent. You maybe have seen people like this. If you've gone to some inner city area and seen derelicts sort of propped up against the side of a building in a drunken stupor with an empty wine bottle at their sides and the smell of filth all around them. And I don't know if your stomach is like mine, but there's a natural sense of revulsion at this kind of a scene. You see somebody in that state and you just... It takes all the grace of God, I think, for those in ministries like rescue missions to reach out to people like this and try to bring them to the Lord. There's a natural revulsion there. And that's how God depicts his judgment here. He's going to deal with these people in such a way that they are going to be loathsome and revolting to those around them. Even their own friends won't want to have anything to do with them. I remember listening to a thing on the radio just a couple of weeks ago. National Public Radio had an episode about capital punishment. Maybe some of you heard it. They were commenting how in this country we have made it so surgical, so antiseptically clean, that there's this depersonalized entirely, and it's sort of out there behind a white porcelain wall, and you never have any sense of what's going on because it would be inhumane punishment to humiliate the people that are being executed and to make it seem like a gruesome thing. We are served warning here that God has no such compunctions. When he brings his judgment, he is going to shame and humiliate those who are judged. There's going to be no sense of mercy toward them. No, let's pull the curtain over now so that people can't see and you won't be embarrassed. He's going to have them like drunks, wallowing in their own filth on the floor. He's going to show them up for the fools that they are and expose them to disgust and rejection. It's a very ugly picture, and I think it's important that we see that picture clearly. Not only are they going to be shamed, humiliated, intoxicated, the second characteristic of their judgment is they're going to be tormented. Middle of verse 10, he shall be tormented. And there are two ways that he's tormented. First of all, physically, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, I know that a lot of people don't even want to admit that the New Testament teaches about hell. Well, Gene, you were looking at something the other day. What, that hell is mentioned more than what in the Bible? more than heaven, and more references to hell in the New Testament than there are to heaven. And the Bible does describe it as a place of heat, a fire and brimstone. It's torment like the torment that you would have. And we're not talking here about sitting in the Florida sun getting a nice tan. We're talking about being cast into a furnace of fire. That's physical torment. People mock it, but the scriptures teach it. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. But now look, he's tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. If you've ever been humiliated, ever been defeated, your instinct is to, at least mine is, to sort of slink away and go hide somewhere. You just want to climb into a corner and be embarrassed all by yourself. The wicked don't have that privilege or that luxury. They are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Not only have they been defeated, not only has the one against whom they were angry now put them down, but he's watching. And they've got to suffer in his presence. They can't hide. So they're tormented physically and psychologically. Verse 11, the third characteristic of their punishment, they are shamed, they are tormented. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. This goes on forever. It's eternal. It never stops. Again, not a popular teaching. Tends either to be neglected or to be directly negated. And people say, well, someday surely they will have had enough and God will let them out and they'll be able to come to heaven. That's the root of the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory. Certain categories of people will suffer for a certain amount of time and then be able to enter the realms of the blessed. This is nowhere taught in Scripture, of course. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And not only does it last forever, but there are no weekends off. No paroles. They have no rest, day nor night. You can't fall asleep and get rest for the next day's suffering. It is eternal and it is constant. It goes on forever and ever and ever and it never stops. No holidays, no vacations, no leave of absence. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. If you're not a believer, that's what's waiting for you. Not a pretty picture. But God at least lays it out very clearly, doesn't he? No one's going to be able to say, well, you didn't tell me, Lord. The Bible is still the most widely published book in the world. And although many people don't open it, Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, and a lot of other verses like that are still there. They haven't managed to get them out yet. A lot of people, one day, will stand before the Lord and they'll say, you never told me it was going to be like this. And he said, didn't I? It's right there. It's right there. Terrible, terrible future awaits those who are apart from Christ. And we ought to be motivated by that to reach out to them and try to help them see before it's too late. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Now in verse 12, John says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This group of people, these who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, I think is to be identified with the group at the end of verse 12. The remnant of the woman's seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember, we have two groups of God's people throughout this book. The 144,000, who are Jews, and then the great multitude from every nation, perhaps including some Jews and many Gentiles as well. The 144,000 are protected from the beast. The great multitude are not specifically protected. Some will be martyred, some will not be. Many will be martyred, though. And now here we're told that what we have just read is their patience. It is their encouragement to learn that their adversaries will be judged, that God will shame them, torment them forever and ever and without rest. And again, we've often had occasion to comment going through here that this is an unpopular teaching, this notion that God's people can draw comfort from his judgment on unbelievers. That sounds terribly vindictive. Now, we know that we are not to seek vengeance against our enemies. However, we also know that God will. Vengeance is a very godlike quality. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And even Paul in 2 Timothy prays concerning Alexander the coppersmith that the Lord will remember the evil that he has done to Paul and reward him appropriately in the last day. Now our greatest desire for our adversaries is that they would be saved. But those who persist shaking their fist in God's face and abusing his people will one day be destroyed. And that is the patience of the saints. God wins. That's the old farmer's view of what the Revelation is all about. Jesus wins. And his people win. And those who stand against him will be destroyed. Now, continuing on this notion of what has happened or what's going to happen to these saints, these who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, in many cases who die as a result. They're martyred because of their service to the Lord. The last part of the chapter depicts for us two harvest scenes. We're into harvest time now. If you go to the farmer's market, you've got all the apples coming in fresh, this year's crop, and the produce out of the gardens. It's a wonderful time. We're going to celebrate Thanksgiving in another month, remembering the Lord's bounty to us. Well, there are two harvest scenes here. In verses 14 to 16, we have one like the Son of Man who is reaping. That is, cutting the grain. Call this the harvest proper, the reaping of the grain. But then in verse 17 to 20, we have someone else with a sickle who is taking the fruit of the vine, the clusters of grapes. And that's what you call vintage. A vintage is when you harvest the grapes. And the first is the reaping, which is harvesting the grain. So one picture of harvesting grain, another picture here of harvesting grapes. I've been meditating on this passage, and I believe that what we have here is in verses 13 to 16, the picture of the martyrdom of God's people who are being gathered up by the Son of Man into his heavenly home. While in verses 17 to 20, we have God's judgment upon the unbelievers at the last judgment when he gathers them together and casts them into the winepress to be trampled out. I'll work through these in some detail. But this would give us those two cycles that we've seen before. We had in verses 1 through 5 the victory of the 144,000. And then in verses 6 through 12, God's vengeance on the unbelievers. Now again in verses 13 to 16, we have the victory of the believers, this time the martyrs. And then in verses 17 through 20, God's vengeance on the unbelievers. That's a little bit different division than I showed you before, but I think you'll see that it all fits together very, very cleanly. He begins, and as we go through these, I want you to see the parallels between these two stories. Notice, for example, verse 14. There's one like the Son of Man. Go look at verse 17. There's an angel. Both of them have a sharp sickle. You see the sharp sickle that each of them has at the end of 14 and the end of 17? Now look at how verse 15 and verse 18 begin. Another angel comes out, one from the temple, one from the altar. And this other angel, in both cases, cries with a loud voice. Makes a loud cry. And in both cases, the cry is, thrust in thy sickle and do whatever is appropriate. In verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap. See that? In verse 18, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Then in both cases, the reason is given that this should happen. In verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe. The grain is ripe. It's time to cut it. At the end of verse 18, her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. You see how closely parallel these two are to each other? Just step by step, they're cut right out of the same cookie cutter. Almost. If you sit down, you can Xerox these things out, cut them up in little pieces, and paste them down on a sheet of paper. Or if you have a computer, you can sort them out with a computer side by side. Either way, you'll find that while they are almost identical, there are differences between them. Those differences are important. When God's Word has two passages that are very, very similar, it almost always repays close attention to the differences, because the similarities are what show you where the differences are, and often those differences are what make the point in the two passages. There are two harvests going on here, a reaping and a vintage. And they're very similar, but there are differences between them. So the way I want to study this is to move not 13, 14, 15, 16, then 17, 18, 19, 20, but I want to go down them together. And where they're the same, we'll see that. And where they're different, we'll talk about the difference and what the implication of the difference is. A very, very powerful method of study. And as I've already suggested, the answer that we're going to get to, so that you're not in suspense, is that the reaping is the victory of God's saints. It is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, gathering in his people. You know, the beast, every time he kills a Christian, the beast says, got another one. There goes another one. Good riddance to them. And from the earthly view, the beast is winning. But from the point of view of heaven, the Lord Jesus is gathering his people unto himself. See, we're showed the other side of the picture. He's gathering them in into his heavenly granaries. They are ripe. It's time to harvest. Well, as we start through this, you'll notice that I've begun by talking about verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, there's nothing like that in verse 17. This is unaccompanied. It's unparalleled in the second half of the passage. But it does have a very close parallel elsewhere in the book. And that's back in chapter 1. We'll be going back and forth here for a while with chapter 1, because this vision reflects the vision in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying... You remember that the first clause here is not in the majority text. Great voice as of a trumpet, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he lists the churches. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 10, he hears something. Chapter 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven. What does the voice say? Chapter 1, verse 11, what you see, write in a book. What does the voice say in chapter 14, verse 13? Write something down. Then, in verse 12 of chapter 1, I turn to see. What happens next in chapter 14? I looked. See, in response to the voice that he hears, he looks. And what does he see? In chapter 14, he sees first of all a cloud, and then he sees someone sitting on the cloud who is like unto the Son of Man. Back in chapter 1, first of all he sees seven golden candlesticks. And then, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. He sees the setting, the stage setting, and in the midst of the stage setting, he sees the character, and it's the same character in both cases. So I think that what we're starting off with here is a voice, right? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. He turns and looks, and he sees a vision of the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord. That's important to see that parallel with chapter 1, because that's one of the strongest evidences that what we have in the reaping is the gathering of God's people to himself. The voice says, right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. The vision is the Son of Man harvesting the grain of the earth. Well, let's think about what he is to write here just for a moment. This is chapter 14, verse 13. the voice that draws his attention. Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. First of all, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. At this point, they can be proclaimed blessed. And that's because God's judgment is about to fall, starting in verse 17, on those who have persecuted them. Where was the first time we saw the martyrs in this book? Remember what chapter it was? John saw the souls of them which had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. What, chapter 6? Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You wouldn't exactly call them blessed. In fact, they're very frustrated. They've been slain, and it looks as though God's people are defeated. It looks as though the beast is triumphing. Lord, how long, holy and true, aren't you going to judge? How long are you going to withhold the vengeance that is appropriate? Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, you'll remember that these martyrs back in chapter 6 represent the martyrs of the entire church age. This is not limited to what we call the Great Tribulation. This goes all the way back to the first century. And for 2,000 years, there have been souls under the altar crying out to God for vengeance. But now we come to the end of the Great Tribulation, and the angel says, write this down, John. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. The reason is the judgment's about to fall. No more sitting, waiting, how long, Lord, how long till vengeance comes. Because as soon as those last few grains of wheat are harvested, bang, God's going to start the vintage, and the enemies will be judged. They rest, we're told in verse 13, they rest from their labors. That's very different from the followers of the beast, who in verse 11 we're told have no rest day nor night. But these rest, you know, when godly people die and ungodly people die, righteous people die and sinners die. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is that godly people can rest from their labors. Ungodly people suffer forever. They have no rest, day nor night. This life is not all there is. There is something after this life. Those who are God's people will rest. Those who are not will have no rest. And he says, their works do follow them. That is a lovely expression. Oh. So many folks think that your works are what lead you to heaven. If you've got enough good works, then you can follow your works into heaven. And it doesn't work that way, does it? We are drawn into heaven by God's free, unmerited favor. God's grace given to us through faith. If we are God's children, you can be sure that our works will follow us. Because he created us unto good works, and that's going to be the result of our faith. Going to yield works. And so as we go on into heaven, we're there by God's grace. We're God's children redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not there with no works involved at all. The works follow us. They are the product of our faith. So here is what he was commanded to write. Just as back in chapter 1, he was commanded to write down something. Here he hears a command to write. It is a proclamation of the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. And then he looks in response to this voice, and he sees something. He sees a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like the Son of Man. Now just compare that with verse 17. In verse 17, the first thing he sees is the reaper, the harvester, the angel. In verse 14, before he sees the harvester, he sees the white cloud upon which the harvester sits. This is like what happened back in chapter 1. chapter 1, he turned, and the first thing he saw was the golden candlesticks. And then he saw the Lord walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. I'll show you another example of the same thing. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. In fact, a little bit later we'll note how the chapter 19 is another parallel to this. Verse 6, I heard the voice of a great multitude. One of the things that this voice says in verse 9 is write something down, just like chapter 1 and chapter 14. And then after hearing, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. He sees, and the first thing he sees is not the Lord. The first thing he sees is either the candlesticks among which the Lord walks, or the white cloud upon which the Lord sits, or the white horse that the Lord is riding in the battle. That's not just in John that kind of thing happens. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1, the chariot that Ezekiel saw bringing the glory of God to him in Babylon? He was in captivity and this chariot comes. And the first thing Ezekiel starts with is the wheels of the chariot that are on the living creatures. And then he works his way up. On top of the living creatures, there is this firmament, like a platform. And then he looks a little bit further up, and on top of the platform, there is a throne. And on the throne, there is the appearance of the likeness of a man. And he's gazing directly at the glory of the Lord. Now, people who come into the Lord's presence typically don't walk right into the Lord and see the Lord and say, Hi, Lord, good to see you. Typically, they come in the way you would come before an Eastern potentate. They come in with their faces down to the ground and they look up, and first they'll see the floor, and then they'll see the platform, and then they'll see the throne, and then they will see the one sitting upon the throne. Happened in chapter 4 too. A door was opened to heaven and there was a throne set in heaven, and he that sat upon it was first the throne, then the one sitting upon it. This gradual introduction of the one involved enhances his holiness in our eyes. It exalts him. No such introduction with the angel. Verse 17, the one who cuts the grapes. There he is. He's the angel. You know, bang. Scene opens. There's an angel standing there. But not here with the Son of Man. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And then, as the glare of the brightness, your eyes become accustomed to it, and you can see more clearly what's going on. There in the glare is one like the Son of Man. He's gone. Now let's talk a little bit about the white cloud. Anybody think about places in Scripture where a white cloud is associated with the Lord Jesus?
Book of Acts.
Book of Acts? What goes on in Book of Acts? Chapter 1. Yep. There's a white cloud there. What happened?
He turned the same way he left.
That's right. That's chapter 1. Of Acts, verse 9, when he'd spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He left with a cloud. He's coming again the same way. Richard, you mentioned Exodus. Are you thinking of the other passage there?
I've got one of them. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 says, And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, that all the people that were in the camp trembled.
Good. So there was the cloud which accompanied the presence of God on top of the temple. And in the last chapter of Exodus, I think you'll also find the cloud in the tabernacle when they set it up, or actually when they dedicated it a little bit later. Look also in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, when the Lord is before the Sanhedrin. The cloud itself is a symbol of his authority and his power. But look in Matthew 26, 64. The Lord is before the Sanhedrin. They have said to him, Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, this is verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he told them, when I come back, I'm going to be riding the clouds of heaven. We sang O Worship the King this morning, which is from Psalm 104. Look at Psalm 104. Verse 3. Speaking of the Lord, in fact, you've got to read verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, walketh upon the wings of the wind. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. That's how the hymn writer has put it. But that's right here from Psalm 104. When God comes to bring judgment on his enemies, he comes riding on the clouds. And in fact, that goes all the way back to the struggle between Israel and its neighbors. Because Baal, the Canaanite god, one of his standard names in the pagan literature is the one who rides upon the clouds. And so when God revealed himself to Israel, he said, it's not Baal who rides on the clouds. I'm the one who rides on the clouds. I'm the one who controls the weather and the thunderstorms and all these things you attribute to this host of picayune deities. I am the one, the only one. I ride the clouds. The Lord Jesus comes back. He says to the Sanhedrin, I'm going to ride on the clouds. Luke 21:27, Olivet Discourse. Verse 25, There shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. You think Hurricane Andrew's a mistake or just an accident of nature. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, how? In a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When the clouds come, look up. And here he comes, riding on a cloud. So I think what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 14 is the picture of the return of Christ. There is one like the Son of Man, seated upon a cloud. In fact, where does that Son of Man terminology come from? It's only used, this one like unto the Son of Man, that phrase only appears twice in Daniel chapter 7. It's in Daniel 7:13, Revelation chapter 1, and right here in Revelation chapter 14. Back in Daniel chapter 7. No, it's after the fiery furnace. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, the image that we have here in Revelation chapter 14, the Son of Man seated on the cloud, is a picture of the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. It's the culmination of the ages. What Daniel looked forward to, what the prophets looked forward to, what our Lord prophesied both to the Sanhedrin and to his own disciples in the Olivet Discourse. He comes riding on a cloud. And he comes, and we'll close with this, he comes described as the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. I've already pointed out that that's the same title that's used in Daniel 7, same title used in chapter 1, the vision of the Lord walking among the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. The one here, the reaper of the grain, is the Lord Jesus. And I think it's quite clear, once you look at all these parallels that we've seen, that we're thinking of the Lord Jesus here. Unlike verse 17, the angel who comes to cup the grapes is just, he's an angel. Now, let's be clear. The angels do participate in gathering in God's elect. Matthew makes that clear. And the Lord Jesus does participate in judgment. John himself records that in John chapter 5. So not to say that the Lord is the only one involved in gathering the elect and the angels are the only ones involved in bringing judgment. That's not true. But the point that is being made here is to focus our attention on the Lord's tender care for his people. He comes and personally, when they pass away in martyrdom, he personally escorts them into his own presence. Whereas the judgment that comes, well, he's sort of got the garbage collectors out there running around and gathering up the wicked. It's precious in the eyes of the Lord, and he personally gathers them up, is the image that John is creating here for us. He claims his jewels before he sends the garbage men out in their rounds. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop this morning. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in the middle of verse 14 again. There's still more for us to look at. And now, as you see, we're beginning to get into the comparisons with the second half of the vision. We'll stop here for now. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the image of our Savior's care for his own. Lord, for your own purposes and according to your own wisdom, you've allowed this world to be a veil of tears, a place of suffering, a place where often the godly are discomforted and the ungodly seem to triumph. Father, we thank you that you are just and you are holy, that you've been long-suffering so that all of your elect might indeed hear the gospel and be saved. You've patiently waited to give unbelievers many, many chances to respond to the good news. Father, we thank you that one day you will bring to an end this current state of affairs, that your Son, our Savior, will return with the clouds of heaven, and he will set up that dominion over all peoples and nations and kindreds and tongues which was promised so long ago. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word to record the events that will come to pass. We pray that you'll help us to be ready for them, looking for them, and prepared, Lord, to serve you steadfastly so that it might be said of us, as it is of these saints, that our works follow them. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.